Good morning, everyone. It's always good to be able to gather together with one another and to enjoy each other's company. A number of months ago, about 6 months ago, I introduced to you our theme for the year of 2020. I was really excited about our theme because the theme had to do with our identity and embracing what would be our true nature, what God would like us to be and like us to become. But because of the fact that a number of circumstances have happened, we've had to kind of delay some things. For instance, as I began the series in January, February, Lori and I went on our trip to Africa, and then we got back, and I thought, well, once we got back, I would restart the theme over again and just kind of reboot the thing. But we got back, and Lori and I came home sick, and not only did we come home sick, but in the second week, COVID hit, and as a result of that, it's been six months. Well, I thought to myself, well, will things get normal again? I'll just restart the theme. But the problem was is that the normal didn't start, and now we're in a new normal. And so, well, for me, I just don't want to wait any longer. And so I thought that we'd return back to our theme and talk about what it means to be a true believer in terms of our true nature in God. Well, you might recall that I use as an analogy the fingerprint to help us to understand what our identity really is. And you might recall that when you talk about fingerprints, well, they're really different. In our world, there are 7.7 billion people on the face of this planet, and there are no two fingerprints that are exactly alike, even on a single person themselves. Each person has their own distinct set of fingerprints and distinguishes them from every other their person. In other words, that means that there's no one like you, that you are distinct, that you are unique. And doubly, it's a blessing because when you recognize that it is God who has created us, then that tells us that we have value, that we have uniqueness, and that we are truly precious in His sight, and that we are precious even to the church. So each finger has a different fingerprint. No two fingerprints are the same. And if you were to hold up your hand, it's really cool, and look at them, you would see that you have five fingers on your right hand, five fingers on your left hand, and that each finger has its own distinct fingerprint. And not only that, but you also have toes, and you have 10 toes, and those each have prints as well, and they are all distinctly different. Fingerprints are raised rings made up of loops and whorls and curving lines that were formulated while you were in your mother's womb. It began when you were 6 weeks old after conception, and by the time you were 6 months old in your mother's womb, you had fully formed fingerprints. You had an identity. You had something that was special about you. So each finger is unique to you and to you alone. And if someone was to try to forensically identify you to discover who you are, you have at least 10 marks, that is 10 fingers, that would identify your uniqueness, your distinctness of who you are. Well, what is true of your fingerprints is also true when you talk about a spirituality or your spirit. Peter, that was read to you just a few moments ago by Bob, he said that in that section that there are seven strong qualifying marks that make up who you're supposed to be as a child of God, that distinctly sets you apart from the world in which you live. These qualities are sometimes called the Christian graces. They are qualities that are yours that can be had, and one of those qualities has to do with moral excellence. Or virtue, depending on the translation that you're using, you're able to see that. Now, why is moral excellence so important? Because we live in a world today that is really different in a lot of ways. We live in a world that looks at morality as something that is relative. And so in an age of secular moral relativity, the Christian can make a huge impact on society and the church as well, as we hold to and adhere to and promote a standard, a moral code that we are to live by that is found in the New Testament and the scriptures that are there. Well, the first of these qualities that we're going to consider among seven is that of moral excellence. And so the quality of moral excellence, and to understand that, maybe we need to get a definition of a moral excellence. When you talk about the term virtue or moral excellence, it comes from the Greek word arete. It's a word that is used only a few times in the New Testament. It's not used a lot, but it has a huge impact, this word does. In classical times, it was a word that was given supposedly by the gods to men in order for them to be heroes or to be moral heroes. And as you went down through time, it came to be a word that meant moral heroism or moral courage or moral excellence. It's talking about the quality of an individual. And the word that stands out in the terms of moral is the word morality. And when you talk about defining this word morality, the word morality, when you just break it down to its simplest definition, is to know the differentiation between that which is right and that which is wrong. That's what it means to be a moral person. Now, when you look at this word arete, it is the courageous and oftentimes heroic decision to always do what is right, no matter what people around you may say about life, that we are encouraged to do that which is right. Well, we live in a time where, listen, if there was ever a time when we needed to have moral heroes, now would be the time. Our generation is much like that generation who lived in Judges, the 21st chapter and verse 25, where it says, in those days there was no king, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. As we look around our society, as we look around our nation, if we look even around the world globally speaking, we have people who are doing their own thing, living their lives as they choose to live, that they are deciding what is right and what is wrong. And the result is we have a lot of chaos and anarchy going on around us. There was a man who made a statement that said this in terms of, say, the riots that are going on across our country. He said back in the, I believe it was back in the 70s, when he was the governor of California, he says, every person has the right to protest. That you have a right to express your First Amendment rights, the freedom of speech that you have. But then he says, but no one has the right to break the law. And I thought that was incredible. Ronald Reagan said that when he was the governor of California, and his state was going through a number of riots, and he decided to put a stop to it, not because people were protesting, but because they were breaking the law. They were looting. They were tearing things up. They were taking people's lives. A lot of terrible things was happening. In our world today, when you talk about morality, well, as soon as you talk about the morality, there's going to be some who are going to say, listen, I object on the grounds that each person's opinion is his or her own morality of what is right and wrong, and it's equal to anyone else's. That is, they would say that there can be no objective and commonly agreed upon moral norm or code. I mean, you think about that for a moment. Morality is completely a personal and subjective choice. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. What you say might be right, I might say it's wrong, or that which I say is wrong, you might say is right. And so we have this thing that says it's your truth, but that's simply a lie, because there is a truth that is one that is standard, that is universally accepted or should be accepted by the world that is around us. So when a person says, listen, you can determine what you think is right and you think is wrong, is that something that you really want to live with? I mean, really, do you want to live with that kind of standard where each individual chooses what is right and wrong? Well, if you decide you're going to live by that standard, then listen, you need to tell that to over 6 million Jews that Hitler and his henchmen believed that they were morally right to try to annihilate an entire race of people in some of the most atrocious and cruel and inhuman ways possible. And not only did they want to destroy all the Jews, they wanted to destroy anyone with any kind of mental incapacity or retardation. They would kill them. Or if you were a homosexual, they would kill you. That is because they decided what was morally right and what was morally wrong. That was their code that said that they had the right to do so. Heinrich Himmler, Adolf Eichmann, Joseph Goebbels, they were the brains around the Final Solution. Reinhard Heydrich, he's the one who came up with the idea of exterminating the Jews. Heinrich Himmler, he was over the Gestapo. He made sure that the Jews or anyone else was arrested. And then, of course, Adolf Eichmann, he was the one that made sure that the death camps ran proficiently so that they could take as many lives as possible. And Joseph Goebbels, well, his deal was he was the propagandist. And he said these words, if you tell a lie big enough and long enough, the people will eventually believe it. So there was a narrative that they had that said that Jews were inferiors, that they were less than animals or no more than animals, and it was all right to take their lives. So when you start saying that, listen, I have my moral code, my right and my wrong, and I can determine that, then listen, you've got to be careful what you're going to live with. And before we decide that we're going to take the high road, that we think we have the moral high ground as a nation and compared to these guys behind me and Nazism that took place where they killed all these people, we might want to stop and think for just a moment. That from since 1973 with Roe versus Wade, the total abortions in the United States have been 58,586,256, and that number is somewhat old right now. I think it's at least 2 or 3 years old. I think it's went over 60 million now. If I were to show you pictures of aborted babies, babies who have been torn apart within their mother's wombs and then extracted from them, or a chemical that has been injected into their wombs to scald or to burn the baby so that the mother would abort the baby, or any of those kinds of pictures, you would be so angry at me that I would show you those pictures. And not only that, the elders would probably fire me for doing so. I'm simply saying to you that before we think about what is right and wrong, if you tell a lie long enough, people will begin to believe it, to say that a mother has a right to kill the unborn baby in her womb. I mean, think about that. And yet it's a narrative that has been accepted by a good majority of our nation and our society. People who decide what is right and what is wrong. Moral relativism is probably the most widespread and pernicious challenge to morality that our society has ever faced. Human beings deciding what is right and what is wrong. Well, as Christians, we're to live by a different kind of standard. Our values, our morals, our code should be different from the world that is around us because our code, our standard of morality for mankind is God's word, a universal moral code, and one that we'll be judged by one day. Paul, as he wrote to his young protege, Timothy, in Ephesus, he said these words, to all scripture is inspired by God. Actually, the most accurate translation is all scripture is given by inspiration or God breathed. That means that it didn't come from a man. It didn't come from a religious man. It came from the very mind of God who established a moral code, a standard of right and wrong to live by. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Righteousness, the idea of knowing what is right and wrong and having the moral excellence or the virtue to choose that which is right, even in the view of depravity, even in the view of anarchy, even in the view of anything that's going on in our society that is of a negative nature and goes against what God would have us to be. There is a challenge, and the challenge to display moral excellence is that of a Christian. And the great challenge of keeping oneself abstained from the world that is around us. You know, when we became Christians, we gave ourselves to the Lord, and we gave ourselves to His truth of how to navigate our way through this life. And it's been delivered to us, but the challenge of keeping oneself moral and unstained from the world is a huge one. In James, the first chapter and verse 27, there James says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Well, how do you do that? Well, there's a constant need to remind ourselves of who we are. Over in 1 Peter, the second chapter and verse 9, there it says, Peter reminds the believers, he says, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. That should tell us that we have a unique and distinct picture of who we are supposed to be. And that we're not to be around like the world that is around us. That we're not to be molded into their values or into their code. It's to be different than what they are. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, in verse 16, it says, come out from among them and be separate. What does light have to do with darkness, or darkness with light? The answer is there has no connection there. That we are to be the light of the world. And so we are to live lives that are distinctly different from the world. We live according to a divine set of God-given values. And we are to live according to a divine-given code of conduct that separates us and makes us special in God's eyes. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verses 19 through 21. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for a noble purpose, or purposes, made holy, useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. So we choose how we're going to follow and what we're going to be. And so Jesus said over in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 13 through 14, and then verse 16, He says, you are the salt of the earth. If salt has lost its taste, how can it be salty again? It's good for nothing but to throw out and to be trampled under by men. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Why is this? Because no man takes a lamp and hides it under a peck measure or under a covering, but it leaves it out in the open to give light to all. That's what we are to be in this world. Philippians 2 and verse 15, prove yourselves to be blameless, innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. We're to be different from the world that is around us. We are to have a different code of conduct. We are to have different values, those of God in our lives. The question then is how do you cultivate moral excellence? Moral excellence is a trait of a divine nature rather than a human nature, which means this, that it does not come natural for us to be that way, which means that we have to cultivate, we have to seek after it, we have to develop it in our lives. And assuming that we desire it, assuming that we want to be moral people that have this excellence about us, to know what is right and wrong, and to choose that which is right, let me suggest to you four biblically based pointers that I think will go very quickly. The first one is this, is we need to renew our minds by feeding on the things that are righteous and spiritual. Romans the 12th chapter and verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So it begins in our minds. Our thoughts shape our words. Our thoughts shape our actions. Proverbs 4 and verse 23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. When the Bible talks about the heart, it talks about the mind. It talks about our inner being. And so we're told to renew our minds. And so we need to change the way we think. And the only way we can change the way we think is through the scriptures themselves. As in our lives, prior to becoming Christians, we were conformed by this world because our minds were being programmed by the world. The world decided what is right and what is wrong, what the value should be, what the conduct should be. But after we became Christians, then we discovered that there is a new moral code, that there are values that are righteous and upright values that we are to obtain in our lives, which means we have to reprogram our minds. And the only way we can reprogram our minds is by getting into the mind of God. And that's why 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 is so important. that all Scripture is God-breathed. This is the mind of God, and we're to take that mind of God, we're to read it, put it into our minds, move it into our hearts, and then into action by the words we say and the things that we do in our lives. Number two is a marker, is to associate with other saints. Peer pressure is a wonderful thing when you have the right peers, but it is a bad thing when you have the wrong peers. And that's why 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 should speak to us. Bad company, Paul says, corrupts good morals. Bad company, if you hang out with bad people, your morals are going to be in the tank. But if you hang out with good people, you know, if bad company corrupts good morals, then good company encourages good morals. I like what the psalmist said, David probably, Psalm 119, verse 63. I am a companion of those who fear you and those who keep your precepts. So we need to allow those who are going to influence our lives to be our peers, to be people who are morally upright and understand what the code of conduct is and who are followers of God. Number three, we need to think heavenward. We need to get our minds off what is going on around us on the earth and start looking up to a reward that is before us. John writing, dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, and he will appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him have purified themselves just as he is pure. Did you see that? There is a qualification there. All those who purify themselves. Why? Because he is pure. So we need to get our minds off what is going on down here and start looking to that which is before us. And the way we start that process is by purifying our lives, living godly and moral excellent lives. Seek divine assistance. And I know we can seek assistance by our prayer, our peers. I know we can seek assistance by our prayers. But we can seek assistance from the very throne itself. Since then, we have a great high priest, that's Jesus, who is where? Who is sitting at the right hand of God. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. What I'm saying to you, and I think the writer of Hebrews is saying to you, is that Jesus has lived the life that we live. We can't sit back and say, well, you know, he doesn't understand what it's like to be a human being. He knows exactly what it's like to be a human being. He knows the values of this world. He knows the moral conduct of his world. He chose to live by God's moral conduct and by God's values. He becomes the righteous one. He becomes our example. He becomes the pioneer that we are to follow. And that's why I think Hebrews, the 12th chapter and verse 2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So he says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in the time of need. So there are four things for you to think about. Choose one this week and try to add it to your life in terms of virtue or moral excellence. Moral excellence. May we dedicate ourselves to be moral heroes. The world needs moral heroes more so today than probably at any time that I can remember, at least in my life. Only by practicing moral excellence can we make a difference in society and bring glory to God. We need to be the salt of the earth. We need to be the light of the world. By living lives of moral excellence, we leave spiritual fingerprints behind on the lives that we come into contact with. There's only one question. Are we leaving behind enough evidence? If brought to a court of law, would be enough to convict us of being a child of God. God has his fingerprints all over you. When you became a Christian, he set his seal in terms of giving you the Holy Spirit. He made you his child. He redeemed you from your sins. He has given you the promise of resurrection from the dead and eternal life with him in heaven. Let's make sure that we appreciate that, and that we strive to obtain the quality of moral excellence. So I'm here to tell you this morning that it can be challenging being a follower of God. It can be a challenge to be a Christian. I know that because I've lived in that life and have for a lot of years. Sometimes my old self wants to get back in the way, and I have to push the old self back out. That song, Before the Father's Throne Above, that we sang before I began speaking, is one that just, it always cuts at my heart because it reminds me of how much I need him and how far I fall so short of some of the qualities that I should be in my true nature. But thanks be to God because of his grace. No wonder they call these qualities the Christian graces, because God gives us something that we don't deserve. He gives us a relationship with him. May you live, be moral heroes and live morally excellent lives throughout this week. May God bless you.